Colossians chapter 1. This morning we want to look at verse 6, but let's begin reading in verse 3 for the context. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these moments that we have to open the Word of God together and to consider the writings of the Apostle Paul. And Lord, we thank you so for the gospel message. We ask that you would give us a clearer and fuller understanding of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to look at verse 6 at the gospel message and its results. The gospel and the fruit that is the normal and natural result of the gospel when sown in good soil. Paul tells the Colossians right at the beginning of verse 6 that this gospel, the word of the truth of the gospel, has come unto them. It came evidently by means of Epaphras, according to verses 7 and 8. It came to them by Epaphras. It arrived in that city. It wasn't always there, but it came. And the seed of the gospel message was sown. And the seed of the gospel message is quick and powerful. And evidently a number of people in the city of Colossae responded in faith to that message and were saved. Now, Paul tells them, and he tells us as we read this, that the gospel came to that city. How do you suppose it came? Do you suppose that it came in the same way that the gospel is coming to some of the cities in our country today, in America? Read some of the books on church growth movement. Do you suppose that Epaphras went into the city of Colossae and took a survey of the people to discover what kind of a church they'd want to have planted in that city? Do you suppose he began by bringing in a big band out of some of the bar rooms and taverns to get all the people together to hear the gospel? Do you suppose he hired some cheap actors to put on a skit or a play to present the gospel? Or maybe he hired some celebrities or perhaps some Olympic athletes to say a few good words about Jesus. How did the gospel get to the city? Well, we're told in verses 7 and 8 that evidently it came through Epaphras, and Paul called Epaphras a faithful servant. Now, while we're not told specifically how the gospel came there, I think it's fair to assume that since the servant who did bring the gospel to that city was called by Paul faithful and a servant of Christ, I think it's fair to say that this man knew nothing of Madison Avenue techniques. And he cared little about pleasing men. Rather, here was a man who knew the Lord. He knew the scriptures, and he knew that the message that he had was powerful, and he followed the pattern set by the Apostle Paul. What is God's method of bringing the gospel somewhere? You know, you read the books on church growth movement in our country today, and all the ideas that these men are cooking up at various seminaries, and they come up with all of these elaborate schemes. Let me share what Paul said. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here's the Bible method of getting the gospel into a city. In fact, it's so simple that my guess is that every one of us here could memorize it in the next 15 seconds. 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 2, Paul says, "Preach the word." That's it. Preach the word. Because the power is in the message. The power is in the word. It's not in the presentation. It's not in the format. He doesn't say, skit the word. Or he doesn't say, sing the word. Rather, he was to preach the word. The Apostle Paul tells us that as he brought the message to the city of Corinth, that he came there not with excellency of speech. He wasn't depending upon his eloquence. In fact, he says he came in fear and trembling. And he was in fear and trembling because he knew how inadequate he as a vessel was to communicate such a powerful message. So he came there totally relying upon God. And in himself, he was fearful. But he was trusting that the power was in the message. As the Apostle Paul brought the message to the city of Corinth, he came knowing that some would call it foolishness. In fact, he writes to them and says that to those who believe not, it is foolishness. It's a silly message. To expect folks to abandon their entire earthly life for a pie in the sky that they can't see, to follow a Savior who is hated and despised and executed. But he also knew that some would respond to the message, believe in their hearts and be saved, and their lives would be transformed. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God's method is foolish. And that's why we see men today trying to tweak it and change it and twist it and make it something else. They want to come up with a better way of bringing the gospel into the city rather than following the biblical pattern, which is just say it, preach it. Tell others about this powerful message. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, Paul says, "But even after that we suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness." When Paul brought the message to the city of Thessalonica, he says that he came without any guile, he came without any tricks, he came without any gimmicks. He wasn't trying to please the people, rather he was trying to please God. He was a simple man with a powerful message. And that's the way the gospel came to any city wherein it was responded to in faith. Paul came with a testimony. And so if we turn back to Colossians chapter 1, in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 7, Paul says, "As ye learned about this gospel from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." Here was a man that Paul called a faithful minister of Christ. And I can only conclude from that that this man brought the gospel to Colossae in the very same way, using the very same methodology that Paul brought the message to Corinth or Thessalonica. Without any gimmicks, without any tricks, simply relying upon the power of the message itself. You know, the gospel doesn't need any tricks. We don't need people performing magic tricks in order to communicate the gospel. We don't need a big band in order to communicate the gospel. We don't need Hollywood actors or Olympic athletes to communicate the gospel. All we need is to know the truth. The power is in the message itself. It's not in the means of communicating the message. Now, the city of Colossae was part of God's grand and eternal and glorious plan to extend the testimony of Jesus Christ worldwide. And the gospel came, as Paul says in verse 6, the gospel came unto you, it came to the city of Colossae, and souls were saved. The gospel came to the city of Colossae, and lives were changed. The gospel came to Colossae, and fruit was manifested. And a church of fruitful believers was established. And you know something? The exact same message that produced fruit in Colossae 2,000 years ago is the very same message we preach today, and it's still doing the same job. It's still producing fruit in Salem, New Hampshire, 2,000 years later. Now notice in verse 6 of Colossians 1 that Paul says, "This gospel came unto you as it is in all the world." It was always God's plan that the gospel message, the gospel of God's grace, be extended worldwide. In fact, when the Lord, at the end of the Gospels, the Lord Jesus sent his disciples out to preach about the resurrected Christ, and they were to take this message of the resurrected Christ, the content of which would be changed shortly when the church began, but they were to take the gospel message of the resurrected Christ unto the ends of the earth. Now when Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 6 that he says the gospel message has come to Colossae as it has in all the world, he's speaking in hyperbole here. He doesn't mean that at that point, 2,000 years ago, it had actually reached Antarctica and Australia and inland China. That was going to take many years before the gospel would penetrate into some of these areas. But what he means is either it had reached the known world to Paul at that time, or it now was in the world, it was present in the world, and available to whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. It was God's purpose that this message be worldwide. Now notice what Paul says in Colossians 1 and verse 6 about the message wherever it went. He says, "The message came to you as it did in all the world, and it brings forth fruit, as it doth also in you." The gospel message bears fruit. And what is the fruit of the gospel? The fruit of the gospel is life. The fruit of the gospel is the character of the person of Jesus Christ who indwells each and every person who responds in faith to this message. His life and his character is expressed wherever the gospel goes. That's the fruit of the gospel. Christ-like character. It's Christ-like character, such as love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, all of those qualities that the Lord Jesus demonstrated when he was on earth are reproduced in the life of an abiding believer by means of the Holy Spirit. Paul calls it the fruit of the Spirit. It's Christ-like character. It's an expression of Christ. And that's what the gospel does. Now, we often hear the term fruit. In fact, we most often, in many circles, hear the concept of fruit spoken of as the salvation of souls. And they say, "Are you a fruitful Christian?" Meaning, have you won many folks to Christ? "Is that a fruitful ministry?" Meaning, are lots of people getting saved? Read the New Testament. Rarely, very rarely, does the concept of fruit refer to the salvation of souls. Almost always in the epistles, it refers to the character of Christ. It refers to what God does in transforming the heart of a sinner and making him more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of fruit that the gospel produces. Inward character. Words and works and motives and attitudes that are now submitted to the Holy Spirit. And here, Paul says that when the gospel message came to Colossae, it produced that kind of fruit. And it not only produced fruit in the lives of individuals there, but he uses the plural here, indicating that it produced fruit corporately in the assembly in Corinth. As it doth also in you, plural. The body of Christ in that city was producing spiritual fruit. In other words, when folks came in contact with this assembly of believers, they got a glimpse of what Jesus Christ was like. You know, that's what a church ought to be. That's the kind of fruit that pleases the Lord. Now, if it's going to be manifest, if this Christ-like character is manifested corporately in the assembly of believers, then that means that it necessarily means that it's also being manifested in the lives of individual believers who make up that corporate body. Paul says, when the gospel came to you, it brought forth fruit. You know, when the gospel is responded to properly by faith, when it takes root in good soil, it always produces fruit. The gospel message can't help but produce good fruit when it takes root in good soil. That's what it always does, because that seed is alive. That seed is powerful. And when it takes root in good soil, it produces life. And it manifests the life of Christ. You know, there aren't any exceptions to this rule. There's no such thing as a genuine believer with no fruit in his life. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and he said, the word of God effectually works in you that believe. If you're a believer, God's word effectually works in you. It changes you. It makes, it manifests life in your mortal body. The author of Hebrews speaks about the power of the word and he says it's quick and powerful. And the word for quick means life-giving. The word of God is a seed, and it is life-giving. It produces life, and it always produces life when it's sown in good soil. It always accomplishes God's purpose. And God's purpose is to transform sinners like me and you into the image of His Son. The gospel message produces fruit wherever it goes, whether it's in Colossae or, as Paul says, in all the world. And it always produces fruit, and it always produces the very same kind of fruit. The exact same manifestation of Christ-like character is going to be produced wherever the gospel is responded to in faith. Whether it's in Salem, New Hampshire, whether it's in Calcutta, India, whether it's in Moscow, wherever the gospel goes, it produces the same fruit. Now that manifestation may take on different cultural expressions, but if we could peel away the various cultural expressions, it's always a manifestation of a Christ-like character. It's always the manifestation of love and joy and peace and gentleness and meekness. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul is defending himself, as he so often does before the Corinthian believers. And he mentions something in passing in verse 5. At the end of the verse, he says, "And then shall every man have praise of God." The apostle here is speaking about the time when the believers will stand before the Bema Seat of Christ. That time is coming. And he says at that time, and by the way, at the Bema Seat, not the Great White Throne, which is the judgment of unbelievers, but the Bema Seat is the judgment of Christians. And nobody will be there but believers. And here Paul says, in that day, every man, every believer standing before the Bema Seat shall have praise of God. Now, this judgment isn't to see whether they're going to heaven or not. The judgment takes place in heaven. It's a judgment of rewards, where faithful service on earth done in the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of God will be rewarded. And here, Paul says that every man there is going to have some praise of from God. Yes, even the carnal Corinthian believers. Every believer has done something praiseworthy. Now, of course, there's going to be a great variation of the amount of praise, the amount of rewards that different believers will receive. But Paul's point here is that everybody's going to receive some praise from God. Paul was defending his ministry. The Corinthian believers were accusing Paul of being sort of pig-headed and egotistical and throwing his weight around and making himself out to be some important one. And they were trying to cut him down to size. But Paul was simply acting as under the authority that God gave him as an apostle. They accused him of doing it for the money. They accused his motives and the intentions and why he was treating them so critically and harshly criticizing their sins. And so they attacked him. And what Paul is saying here is that it doesn't matter in verse 5, if you judge me, that matters nothing. The day is coming when the Lord is going to judge the secrets of my heart. In fact, the Lord is going to judge the secrets, the things that other people can't see, your motives, your intentions. And in that day, those who operated with good intentions, as Paul did here toward the Corinthians, every man is going to be praised from the Lord. In spite of the criticism they get from men, they're going to be praised by the Lord. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Every believer is going to receive praise because every believer produces fruit. Paul says in Colossians 1:6, the gospel came to Colossae as it does in all the world and brings forth fruit. His point is, wherever the gospel message goes, wherever it's received by faith, in the life of the individual, or in a body of believers, or in a city, or wherever the city might be worldwide, it always does the same thing. It always produces fruit. We read in our responsive reading in Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, the parable of the soils. If you turn to chapter 8, same chapter, verse 18, Jesus gives us a divinely inspired commentary on this parable. He interprets it for us. He says in verse 18, "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside." Now, the wayside is sort of a pathway along the side of a garden where seed would be sown. And the pathway naturally gets hard packed and compacted. And when you drop a seed on that hard soil, it doesn't dig in, it doesn't germinate. It just sits on the surface of the soil, and birds come by and eat it. And Jesus interprets that as there are folks who hear the gospel, and it just sits on them, and it doesn't dig in at all. There is no comprehension of the gospel message at all. And the birds come by, pictured here by the devil, and it's gone. And there was no fruit in that person's life. He was never saved. Look in verse 20. "Behold, he that receives seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon," or immediately, right away, "with joy receives it." Now, the gospel message is received with joy immediately by lots of folks, especially when you put it this way. Would you like to go to heaven or hell? Just sign this card and believe on Jesus, and you're saved. Well, who wouldn't want to say, "I want to go to heaven"? And there are lots of folks who hear the gospel message presented perhaps inaccurately or superficially. And there are lots of folks that say, "Great, all I have to do is believe and I can go to heaven forever." And in the back of their mind, they're thinking, "And I can live the way I want." Jesus said that's like the seed, the gospel message, the powerful gospel message that's planted on rock with a thin, superficial layer of soil. And it begins to germinate. That's what seeds will do if there's a little bit of soil. And it begins to sprout up. But as soon as the sun comes out, that very same day it begins to germinate. As soon as the sun comes out, it dries up and withers because it has no root. It doesn't grow. And the sun here is a description of trials and persecutions of life. Some people say, "Well, I want to join the church," or "I want to be saved," and they follow for a little while, and everything seems great and bubbly at first, and then a trial comes, and they say, "Oh, no, this is too much for me." And they're gone. Because there was no depth. The soil, the seed, never really began. And the test is, it never produced any fruit. If there's no fruit, there was no life there. There's another kind of hearer of the gospel, not only the one who hears it in the wayside or the one who hears it in a thin layer of soil over rock, But he describes for us in verse 22, he that receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. Here's a man who hears the gospel message and it sounds pretty good to him at first, but he doesn't grow. And the cares of this life and that are described by thorns here, it chokes that seed and it never produces any fruit. This is not a believer. This is a professor. And the proof is that no fruit was born. He became, as it came to pass, that as this thing began to grow, no fruit was born. Just like the wheat and the tare. They begin to grow and they look so similar at first, but the way you can tell the difference between the wheat and the tare is fruit. But then he says in verse 23, he that receives seed into good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some 100, some 60, some 30. Here the Lord describes, in all the different ways in which the gospel is responded to by men, there's one right way to receive it. Where the soil sinks, where the seed is planted in good soil. And this speaks of a genuine believer. He receives the soil and it digs down deep and the plant begins to grow and it produces fruit. Now, even among those who produce fruit, not everybody produces the same amount of fruit. Some might produce only 30% or 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Everybody's going to produce a different level of fruit. But if they're a born-again believer, there's going to be some fruit. You see, the Lord indicates here to us that even as believers, even as fruitful believers, perhaps there's more that we could be doing for the Lord. Perhaps we could be more dedicated to Jesus Christ. Perhaps we could be more yielded, abide in Him in a closer way, a more intimate and personal way, so that we allow God to get deep into our hearts and change us and transform us. And so that more fruit of His Christ-like character is manifested through our mortal bodies. You see, a good tree bears fruit, Jesus says. Bears good fruit. And we are glorified, Jesus said, when we bear much fruit. Now, turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. In verse 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." The fruit of the gospel is the result of the power of God. God stands behind His message. And every time that the message of God is received into good soil, meaning received by faith, genuinely, it is going to have the power of God behind it to transform and to change us into the image of His Son. And it requires, by the way, the power of God to change a cold, self-centered, lifeless heart, to regenerate it and make it like His beloved Son. It takes the power of God to completely win over a man's heart so that a former enemy of God becomes a reconciled friend of God. Now, a false gospel can't do that. It's not going to produce fruit. A false gospel isn't going to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And when you think of the way false gospels are presented, consider the wonderful works of the Catholic Charities. They do good works. They do many wonderful works. They help little children. They send money to orphans and to other places. They do many wonderful works on a human level. No one can deny that. But remember in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, "Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, have not we done many wonderful works in thy name?" And Jesus will say, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you." They didn't know the Lord in a saving way. There was no personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And yet there appears to be much fruit from a human perspective, all the good deeds that they're doing. Consider the Mormon Church. They are spending millions of dollars promoting themselves with this family values, which is a veneer that covers up their real doctrine of polygamy, which has been on the books, their official church doctrine, since they began. And yet they come across as a very fruitful, wholesome family type images they're portraying. And this is exactly what was happening in Corinth. There were folks coming along with all of these ascetic practices, touch not, taste not, handle not, and you'll be holy. This is the way to produce fruit. And it was a man-generated type of fruit. And it was a phony. You see, the true gospel always exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. Man-centered efforts always produce the fruit of self-righteousness. I did it. All the glory goes to me. I worked really hard to give this money or to do that good deed, and so all the glory goes to me, myself, and I. It produces fruit, but the fruit of self-righteousness. And yet the fruit that's produced by the word of the truth of the gospel is just the opposite. It's a kind of fruit that brings all glory to God. Now back in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 6, Paul says, "This gospel produces fruit as it doth in you since the day ye heard it." Since the day you heard it. The gospel produces fruit in the life of a believer from the very moment he puts his faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't take 10 years for evidence of life to be manifested in a new believer. You women know, when you gave birth to your child, child comes out and the doctor slaps him and instantly he cries. And you wait for that sign of life. Doesn't take 10 years for that little baby to give evidence that the child is alive. And there is some fruit that will be evidenced in the life of a new believer instantly. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Rather, chapter 4 and verse 6. Galatians chapter 4. Here Paul says, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now, I'd like to suggest that this is real spiritual fruit. A newborn babe in Christ, he may know nothing of doctrine, he may know nothing of the Scriptures, but he knows that he belongs to Jesus. He knows that God is his Father, and there is an instantaneous recognition that he knows God in a personal way, and this cry of Abba, Father, is just like that little baby that's born being slapped and begins to cry. It's an evidence of life. Now back in Colossians 1, and in verse 6, Paul says that this fruit began since the day you heard it. There was some evidence of life, some manifestation of the indwelling life of Christ in these folks from the moment they heard the gospel message. And notice in the previous verse that he says, "This hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before." Now, he doesn't tell them right here what he means by before, but as you read through the epistle, it's very clear what he means by before. They heard the word of the gospel. They heard the truth of God's word before all of these other false teachings began to work their way into the church. Before this Greek philosophy worked its way in. Before this pagan asceticism worked its way in. Before these Jewish traditions worked their way in. And Paul's point here is that from the moment you were saved, from the moment you heard the gospel and received it in faith, fruit was produced in your life. And this was before all of these other influences began to work their way in the church. Now, why does he tell them that? Because he wants them to know that their salvation had its source in the word of the truth of the gospel, and not in these ascetic practices, not in the Greek philosophy, not in the Jewish traditions. They all came afterwards. Their life and the fruitful life that they entered into, the fruit which was the product of having eternal life, was all theirs before this. It happened since the moment they heard the word of the truth of the gospel from Epaphras. And he wants them to know very clearly that none of the fruit that was manifested, this evidence of divine life, can be traced back to these false teachers. It is to be traced back to the word of the truth of the gospel. And his point is clear. The word of God's truth is sufficient. You don't need all those other teachings that came along afterwards. They're not going to help you bear fruit. You were bearing fruit. You were fruitful before they ever came along. You don't need those extra teachings. They're not going to help you bear fruit. In fact, they will hinder you. Worshipping angels, as he mentions later on, isn't going to help you get any closer to God. It's going to hinder your relationship to Christ. Touch not, taste not, handle not isn't going to produce sanctification in your life. It isn't going to produce holiness. It's going to produce self-righteousness. See what I did? He wants them to know that their life and the fruit that was generated as a result of this new life all owes its source in the word of the truth of the gospel. You don't need anything else. You know what false teachers often do? They scare new converts. We have a key. And if you don't have this special key that we have, you're going to be a miserable failure and you might not make it into heaven after all. The Mormons have their extra books that they've added to the scriptures. The Seventh-day Adventists add their Jewish law. The Roman Church adds its hierarchy authority and church tradition. And many false teachers have this special key that they and they alone claim to have and you need. Well, the point that Paul makes to the Colossians is you don't need any of those keys. And he goes on to tell them in chapter 2 in verse 10, you're complete in him. He's all we'll ever need. You're part of his body. Paul is trying to promote spiritual growth among this body of believers that he's never met. And he knows that the false teachers and all of these practices that he describes in later chapters has had a detrimental effect on their spiritual growth. And he's trying to help them. Now back in Colossians 1, in verse 6, he says, this gospel message was producing fruit in you since the very day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. They knew the grace of God. Now, this word for knew is not the most common term for knowledge. It's rather an intensified word for knowledge. It means full knowledge, a full understanding of or appreciation of something. Lightfoot described it as advanced knowledge through appreciation. And his point is here that these folks understood the grace of God, which was being twisted and perverted by this Jewish law that others were trying to add to the grace, or these ascetic practices that others were trying to add to the grace. And Paul is saying that you knew, you had full, clear knowledge, and you appreciated the grace of God. And that's the source of your eternal life. And because of that, you're producing fruit since the moment you heard it. What does it mean to fully acknowledge the grace of God? It's to recognize that in and of ourselves we are unworthy. That we are deserving of eternal condemnation in hell. It's a recognition that on our own, by ourselves, with our own good works, are nothing but filthy rags in God's sight. We have nothing to offer Him. As the songwriter said, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We're destitute, just like the publican. Perfect example of grace and mercy. He fully comprehended it. The Pharisee and the publican went into the temple together, and the Pharisee was there beating his chest and all the wonderful things that he's done and how God must be so pleased with him. And the publican went in, humbled, and dared not even look up to heaven. He was so ashamed because he knew what he was like. And he cried out for mercy. He understood the grace of God. He had a full appreciation for it. And that's what Paul is saying to the Colossians. He said, this gospel message was producing fruit in you from the day you heard it because you really understood grace. And as a result, fruit was born. You demonstrated that the gospel effectually worked in your heart. And his point is, you don't need these other things. They're not going to bring you closer to God. They're not going to add anything to your salvation. If anything, they're going to hinder. They're going to get between you and your Savior. All we need is him. All we need is Christ. Isn't he enough? Aren't we complete in him? And Paul lets them know that the fruit was all around them. So anytime they saw evidence of life, anytime they saw evidence of Christ-like character in their midst, they say, yeah, you're right, Paul. There's fruit. In fact, I recognized fruit in that person's life long before this guy came with this new teaching on asceticism. I recognized fruit in her life long before these Judaizers ever came trying to impose Jewish tradition on us. Paul wants them to keep in mind that all of the life, this new life in Christ that they have, and the fruitful lives that it has produced in them, is to be traced back to the word of the truth of the gospel. And that's all we need. And it bears fruit. The tense implies here that it continually bears fruit. And they should know that. From the moment they were saved, they started crying out to God, Abba, Father. And things changed. They began to look at life through a different set of eyes. Their lives were transformed radically. And they saw fruit and evidence of life. And all of that was to be traced back to the simple gospel message, long before all this other stuff came along. And so if we're believers, it's good for us to know that all we need is him. All we need is to develop a personal, closer relationship to Jesus Christ. And that's the source of our life, and that's the source of our growth. It all stems back to him. We don't need any of that other stuff that folks are trying to impose upon us. And doesn't that make it simple? Life ought to be simple. Eternal life is simple. Walking with God is simple. Just develop a close personal relationship to Jesus Christ through his word. And as we abide in him, fruit is the natural result of that relationship. It will always manifest itself. We stay close to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the word of God, for the truth of the gospel message that reached us. And we thank you, Lord, for your grace in drawing us to Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who opened our understanding to the truth, impressed upon our hearts our need for a Savior. And Father, we thank you for so great salvation. And Lord, we thank you that Christ lives within us and manifests his character through us as we yield to him. Help us, Lord, to be reminded day in and day out that we need nothing else, that we are complete in Christ. And we'll thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.